Social media, it's a worldwide community which includes over 3 billion users. Now, many of these users maintain accounts on multiple platforms such as Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, and it's possible that you yourself have multiple accounts on these platforms. But what you might not know is that millions and millions of those accounts out there are completely fake. That's right. Millions of the accounts that you find out there in these social media platforms, they're completely fake. And according to one social media researcher, there are troll accounts which were made by people who are pretending to be someone else. Not only that, but there are bot accounts which they use somebody else's profile picture and somebody else's name, but it's really just, you know, some sort of robot. There are accounts which claim to be an individual but are actually operated by a team with typically political purposes. And then there are cyborg accounts which post content with no human intervention at all. And with all of that being the case, I'd like to just begin this study this morning by first assuring you that I am not a robot. I've checked the box. Okay, we can move on. Now, with all this being the case, I'd like to point out that Facebook and Twitter, they both admit that the likely range of fake social accounts has historically been anywhere from 15 to 25% of users. That's right, upwards of 25% of the accounts found on social media sites are completely fake. Many of them created by someone who wants to, you know, promote their agenda, whatever it may be, build, you know, a lot of names out there to promote that agenda with all these fake names and accounts. And it's sad to say that there are many users on the internet who use the fake account phenomenon to their advantage in this way. You see, there are actually companies out there now who will sell you fake accounts. You can actually go and buy 10,000 fake accounts for an enormous amount of money. And you can populate your social media accounts with thousands and thousands of phony followers. And it's sad to say that there are many who are willing to buy these phony followers just because they want to pretend to be a social media influencer. Well, if that's not weird enough, it's in similar fashion that there are many pastors in the church today who are willing to water down the tough truths of God's word. And rather than just teaching the whole counsel of God's word, they avoid the tough topics like eternal judgment and hell. They avoid these topics because they want to build a following. And rather than playing meaningful worship music, many pastors will play secular music during worship. And rather than giving Bible studies, they'll present motivating speeches which are encouraging and uplifting but have very little biblical truth at all. And all of this because they want to be a popular pastor who maxes out the capacity of their auditorium. And yes, even if this means that they're actually populating their pews with phony followers. As a result, many churches in the world today are now filled with unrepentant unbelievers who are going to church for all of the wrong reasons. Here in our text today, we find Paul addressing the issue that arises when people within our church walk away from the Lord. And this raises many questions. And we begin to wonder, was that a Christian who lost their salvation? You know, or was that an unbeliever? I mean, what gives? Well, as we examine the verses before us today, we'll soon see that those who end up recanting their faith were actually phony followers. They were pretending to be Christians, but they were never really believing in Jesus Christ. And as we consider the warning that Paul's presenting here in our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that phony followers will eventually expose themselves as such as they reject the Son of God. Phony followers will also expose themselves as they revile the Spirit of grace. And finally, phony followers will eventually receive the sentence of the grave. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, because here we find Paul. He's answering the questions that surround the issue of phony followers. As you make your way to Hebrews 10, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today, and I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul was writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who were beginning to backslide. And though they had placed their faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were beginning to wonder if it would be better for them to just return to the temple and go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, not only was Paul writing to this group of Hebrew believers, but it's possible, if not even probable, that there were also phony followers there within that fellowship of faith. Hebrews who had come and become a part of this church, but hadn't yet really come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that Paul took the time to address this issue that arises when the phony followers begin to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin reading at verse 26. Here Paul declares, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, here in our text today, we find a section of Scripture which has created much contention amongst Christians all throughout the church age. And according to some, these verses were a warning to backslidden believers who were turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, and that's what Paul is saying here, then there's reason for us to believe that it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. And there are a lot of Christians in the world today who have come to the conclusion that a Christian can lose their salvation. And so they point to a text like this and they say, well, here you have it. It's possible for a Christian to end up in eternal judgment after turning their back on Christ. Others like myself, they see this text in a different light. You see, I believe that Paul is presenting a word of warning to those who were in the church, and yet he's not talking to believers in the church, but phony followers who are only pretending to be Christians. In order to prove my position, let's take a closer look at the text before us this morning. If you would notice with me again, beginning again at verse 26, here Paul declares, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, as we consider what Paul was saying, I want to remind you of something that Paul already stressed several times throughout this epistle. And it centers around the point that Paul was making when he tells us there at the end of verse 26 that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The whole point of the sacrificial system was fulfilled when Jesus Christ offered himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Therefore, the sacrificial system, which at this point in time was still taking place at the temple, Paul's saying, hey, there's nothing there for you. Those sacrifices can't do anything for you because Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That entire sacrificial system was designed to point to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he was going to offer. So he's saying, hey, look, there no longer remains another sacrifice for your sins. It's done. It's finished. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's back up to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. There Paul tells us that Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down at the right hand of God. Simply put, the sacrificial system was done. Jesus has paid for every single sin forever. We don't need to continue offering more sacrifices for the sins we might commit tomorrow. Jesus has offered one sacrifice for all sins forever, well, except for one, and that being the willful rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again at verse 26, here Paul again declares, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, when we consider this willful sin, we have to wonder, well, what kind of sins are we talking about here? The Greek word translated sin is just your basic word for sin. It simply means those who miss the mark. We're just talking about everyday run-of-the-mill sins. And then you might be thinking, well, verse 26 says sin willfully or willful sin. Isn't that some other kind of sin? Well, no. The word willful is translated from a Greek word which refers to the free will that every individual has. So we're just talking about sins which were committed by our own free will. We weren't forced to sin in this sort of way. It's a voluntary sinning. Paul is simply referring to those who use their free will to sin against the Lord. And the scholars who give us the English Standard Version of the Bible, they put it very plainly by rendering verse 26 in this way. They say, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, we must confess that every Christian here this morning has willfully, deliberately, voluntarily sinned against the Lord after having received the knowledge of the truth. I'm sure if I asked for a showing of hands of how many of us believers here this morning have never sinned since the day of our salvation, zero hands would go up. I would even dare to say that this is true of every Christian throughout the entire age, even of the author here, Paul. I can assure you that after the day of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he ended up willfully sinning at some point. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, well, was Paul referring to the willful sins of the born-again believer? Or was Paul referring to the willful rejection of a phony follower? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take a closer look at this verse. If you would, let's notice again at verse 26. Here Paul describes these people as those who willfully sin after having received the knowledge of the truth. And we go, aha, this is a person who has received the knowledge of the truth. And yet, listen, that word received, it's translated from a Greek word which actually has a variety of applications. For example, that word received is used of those who take something by force. It's also used of those who work hard to obtain something. This word was used of those who would accept the authority of another person, thereby receiving them in their authority. Or it refers to a person who gives intellectual assent to an idea. When you intellectually agree with something, you're receiving that knowledge. It's also interesting to note that this is also the same Greek word that the Lord Jesus uses in his explanation of the parable about the sower and the seed. And I believe that this parable will help us to grasp what kind of reception Paul's talking about. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn to Matthew 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to point out that here in Matthew 13, we find the Lord Jesus presenting this parable of the sower. And after describing the way in which the sower goes out to cast seed and the seed lands on different kinds of soil, he then goes on to describe the way in which the seed was received by those soils and what this all means. If you would look with me there at Matthew 13, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." Or he's saying, understand what this parable means. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's drawing a comparison between these four different types of soil and the hearts of those who hear the good news of the gospel message. Well, it's true that the Lord assures us that there's a reception of the seed in each kind of soil. It's important to understand that he's actually using a different Greek word 99% of the time here when he says that they received it. He's using this Greek word which describes the way in which ground would receive seed, which was cast by the sower, and he was using a different Greek word for the word received than the one that Paul was using back in Hebrews chapter 10. But there is one case in these verses, where Jesus actually uses this same exact word that Paul was using back in Hebrews chapter 10. And we find it there at the end of verse 20. Notice with me at the end of verse 20 where Jesus describes those who receive the word with joy. In this case, Jesus is using the same Greek word that Paul used back in Hebrews 10, where he tells us about those who willfully sin after having received the knowledge of the truth. As we consider the way that Jesus is describing this person who receives the word with joy, but then the seed takes no root in their hearts, and the reason why is because their heart is too hard. Well, we know that that's not a believer. The hardened heart who receives the seed, but then it takes no root and therefore produces no fruit. Well, this is an unbeliever still, though they received the knowledge of the truth. In light of this parable, we can better understand then what Paul was saying. A person can intellectually receive the seed of the word without actually receiving the saving grace of God. It was back in 1995 when I was considering the evidence of the Christian faith. The guy who led me to the Lord was offering me lots of apologetic arguments and giving me good information. And after spending some time considering the research of scholars like Josh McDowell and his evidence that demands a verdict, I remember coming to the conclusion that the gospel message must be completely true. I was convinced by the evidence that it was true. I intellectually received the knowledge of the truth. I agreed with it. And yet my intellectual assent to the facts of it didn't actually become saving faith for several months. Please understand, you can intellectually believe something without, by faith, receiving the benefit of it. A person can intellectually receive the knowledge of the truth while simultaneously rejecting the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to Hebrews 10, because this is what I believe Paul is writing about. I believe he's talking about a group of Jews, Hebrews, who were there in the first century church, who were intellectually understanding the truths of the gospel message without actually receiving by faith the benefit of it. In order to prove my point, look with me again at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick up again at verse 26. Here Paul declares, "For if we sin willfully after we have received," remember, that's talking about an intellectual assent, "after we have intellectually received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, let's just stop right there real quick, because I want to point out that Paul here is comparing the willful sin of those who have received the knowledge of the truth. He's comparing that to the willful sins of those who rejected the law of Moses during the days of the Old Covenant. He's telling these Hebrews, he's saying, hey, remember those who rejected the law of Moses during the Old Covenant? Well, those who are willfully sinning against the Lord after receiving the information of the gospel message, they're in the same boat. Just to be clear, that word rejected found in verse 28, it refers to those who disregarded the law simply because they despised it. As we consider this comparison between these two groups, it seems clear to me that Paul here is he's presenting a word of warning to those who had received or heard the gospel message. They had intellectually understood it, but then they go on to reject it because they weren't willing to repent and trust entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In order to further make my case, if you would look with me again, we'll pick up at verse 28 where Paul declares, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing?" Now, let's stop right here because it's important for us to notice that Paul here, he's continuing to present this parallel between those who had rejected the law of Moses during the days of the Old Covenant and those who were willfully sinning against the knowledge of the truth by trampling the Son of God underfoot. According to Paul, those who were willfully sinning against the knowledge of the truth were trampling the Son of God underfoot. And so he's saying, hey, those who trample the Son of God underfoot deserve a far greater punishment than those who rejected the law of Moses. Now, just to be clear, the Greek word which is rendered trampled, it refers to those who rudely reject another person. It describes those who demonstrate disdain for another through inconsiderate contempt. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New English translation, they render the beginning of verse 29 in this way. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God? Or in other words, those who receive the knowledge of the truth and then reject it have nothing but contempt for Christ Jesus. And not only that, but they also consider the sanctified sacrifice of Jesus to just be worthless, without any value. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 29, where Paul declares, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" And notice, "counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing." Now that word "counted" there, it refers to a legal ruling which stems from a position of authority. So Paul's saying, hey, those who trample the Son of God underfoot are basically presenting a legal ruling as if they have a position of authority that the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing but a common thing. So in other words, those who have received the knowledge of the truth only to then reject it, are actually assuming that they have the legal authority to make the sort of determination that the blood of Jesus Christ is not able to save us. In this, their rejection, they've mistakenly determined that the blood of Jesus is just a common thing. Or in other words, it's as if to say that Jesus' blood is no different from my blood. To say that the blood of Jesus is a common thing is to say, well, his blood is common to all men, and so, you know, why is his sacrifice any greater than anybody else's sacrifice? What these people are failing to realize is that the blood of the Lord Jesus isn't common to every man. And the reason why is because Jesus is not just a man. He is the Son of God. It's for this very reason that Paul points out here that those who are rejecting Jesus are actually, as he puts it, trampling the Son of God. They're trampling the Son of God. Just to be clear, Jesus is the Son of God because his humanity was specially created within the womb of the Virgin Mary. In this way, the deity of Jesus, the Logos of God, was sanctified or set apart from the curse of Adam's sin through the miracle of the virgin birth. And in this way, he was able to secure the salvation of sinners through the blood of the covenant by which the Son of God was sanctified. You see there in the middle of verse 29, where he talks about how the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that's talking about the sanctification of Jesus. Jesus was sanctified, set apart in the womb, from the stain that comes through Adam's blood. He was set apart from that curse by being a special creation of God. Let's consider how Jesus put it in John 17. There he's praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. And in this prayer he declares, sanctify them, speaking of the church. Set them apart, sanctify your church by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Jesus says, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus has sanctified himself, which is to say that he set himself apart from the stain of sin so that those who trust in him could also be sanctified with him. We can be set apart from the stain of sin through his sacrifice. Sadly, there are those who have received the knowledge of this truth, which is to say that they've heard the gospel message. And maybe for a season they gave intellectual assent to it, thinking, oh yeah, that makes sense. But But then rather than receiving the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, they end up trampling the Son of God underfoot as they end up rejecting the blood of our Savior. That's right, there are those who might come into the church for a season and give intellectual assent to some of these truths, only to then, you know, after a season of being a phony follower, reveal that they never actually believed in the first place. Or as John put it, they went out from us, showing that they were never of us. Sadly, the church is actually filled with phony followers who put on a facade of having saving faith for maybe a season of their life, but then they eventually reveal their unrepentant unbelief by later on rejecting the sanctified blood of the Son. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you about the apostate apostle known as Judas Iscariot. Remember, the Lord Jesus chose his apostles. He chose 12 men. And one of them, according to Jesus, was a devil. And I'll remind you, Judas followed the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Served alongside of the Lord Jesus. But he eventually revealed that he was nothing more than a phony follower. In light of Judas' example, I want to consider something that the Lord Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7. If you would, look with me, beginning at verse 21. There he declares, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" According to the Lord Jesus, there are phony followers who have no problem claiming to be Christians. They might even perform wonderful works, all in the name of Jesus. And yet it's still possible that they're nothing more than phony followers who, though they've received the knowledge of the truth, they eventually reject the Son of God because they never truly believed in the first place. The proof of their unrepentant unbelief will be seen in their eventual rejection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says that there's going to come a day when their rejection is exposed, because they will stand before the judgment throne and say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And while it's true that phony followers will eventually be exposed for rejecting the Son of God, it's also true that phony followers, well, they're eventually going to revile the Spirit of grace, thereby committing the unforgivable sin. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. I want to pick up our study again there at verse 29. There in verse 29, Paul asks, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here in this verse, we find Paul helping the original recipients of this epistle to realize that the phony follower will not only eventually reject the Son of God, but in their rejection of the Son of God, they're going to end up insulting the Spirit of grace. Just to be clear, the Spirit of grace, it's a reference to the third person of our triune God, who we commonly call the Holy Spirit. I'll remind you, this is actually the 7th time that Paul has referred to the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in this epistle. And while it's true that the Holy Spirit is listed as the third person of the triune God, we shouldn't imagine that he is third in order of importance. You see, God is one God who is revealed himself as three persons, being co-equally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't imagine that, well, the Father is the most important and Jesus is a little less important and the Holy Spirit is, you know, the it that we refer to, you know, whenever we want to talk about the crazy things of Christianity, right? Nope. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal persons within the triune Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is as important as the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, we find the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of the Bible, from the first chapter of Genesis, where the Holy Spirit is taking part in creation, and all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation, where the Holy Spirit is found inviting those who will hear to come and take the water of life freely. And so from the first chapter to the last chapter of the Bible, we find the active ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's also interesting to consider all of the different titles that have been used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. While I don't have time to give you a list of all of them, I'll just give you a few. The Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures is called the Comforter, the Counselor, as well as the Convictor of sin. And he's also called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, as well as the Spirit of God. And now here in Hebrews 10, he is the Spirit of Grace. You might not know this, but Paul was actually borrowing this title, the Spirit of Grace, from Zechariah chapter 12. It's in verse 10 where we find God the Father describing the day when he's going to pour out the Spirit of Grace upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is going to happen as they see the return of the one whom their forefathers had pierced. Right there in Zechariah 12:10, we find the Father, the Spirit of Grace, and the Son, the triune God, right there in that Old Testament prophecy. But there is coming a day when the Jews who are here will see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they look upon him whom they pierced, the Father will pour out the Spirit of Grace upon his chosen people. I believe that Paul is using this title, the Spirit of Grace, here in these verses because it's reminding his Hebrew audience about that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. They knew exactly where this title came from. Paul was using this title to remind his Hebrew audience about this Old Testament prophecy, which pointed to the piercing of their Messiah, and not only that, but also to his second coming. And he's letting them know that there's coming this day when they're going to see the return of Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, the Spirit of Grace will be poured out upon the people of God. In this way, Paul was helping those there in the first century church. He was helping those Hebrew believers to realize that it would be wrong to follow the phony followers back to the temple where sacrifices were still being offered. And Paul's helping them to realize that there's coming a day when they're going to see the return of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Grace is going to be poured upon them. And the phony followers who were trampling the Son of God underfoot, well, they were going to receive the punishment for their insulting of the Spirit of God who was sent to draw sinners to the grace that saves us. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the word insult that Paul is using there in verse 29, well, it comes from a Greek word which was used of those who attempt to injure another's name by speaking evil of them. If anybody's ever spoken evil of you, they've attempted to destroy your good name. That's the sort of insulting that we're talking about. What this means then is that those who end up rejecting the Son of God, well, what ends up happening is they insult the Spirit of Grace. But what does that mean? That they're insulting the Spirit of Grace. Well, in order to explain what I mean by that, it's important for us to realize that the unrepentant unbeliever would never initiate their search for God. An unrepentant unbeliever will never wake up one day and just think to themselves, I think I might need God today. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, Paul makes this point very clear in Romans chapter 3, where he declares, there is none who seeks after God. In other words, no unbeliever will ever initiate their search for God. No unbeliever will ever, you know, decide one day that they need a relationship with God. No, left to our sinful desires, we will always fight against God because the carnal mind is at war with God. Thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus promised to draw us to himself. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he's done this by sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Grace. The third person of the triune God acts as the Spirit of Grace because he graciously draws us to the grace of God, which is found at the foot of the cross. He does this by bringing the conviction of sin to the hearts of every sinner so that we do wake up one day and go, oh man, I'm going to be judged. I need God to intervene. At the same time, then, those who are rejecting the Son of God, those who are trampling the Son of God underfoot, are actively denying those convictions that the Holy Spirit is using to draw them to the cross of Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and convicts their heart of sin. And the unbeliever says, I'm not listening to that. I'm not receiving that testimony. I'm not following these convictions. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, they are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. They are suppressing what they know to be true about God because they love their sin more than they love him. And listen, the unrepentant unbeliever who is suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, they're insulting the Holy Spirit as they rudely reject that free gift of grace. And you might recognize this. Maybe there's been some time when you've offered a gift to somebody. You've said, hey, I got this for you. And they're just kind of like, ew. And then the rejection of the gift, it's insulting. It's like, oh, I went out of my way to get this for you, and it's free. Yeah. No, thanks. It's an insult. And the Holy Spirit comes and offers us the greatest gift that's ever been offered. And the unrepentant unbeliever says, no thanks, I love my sin more than I love the grace of God. And in this insulting, the continuation of this insult will eventually result in the reviling of the Spirit of grace as this person commits the unforgivable sin. And in order to explain what I mean by this, we should consider something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you make your way to Matthew 12, I want to take a moment to remind you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the remission of every sin that is except for one. I'm referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what we typically call the unforgivable sin. And according to the Lord Jesus, those who cross this line will never be forgiven. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew 12. We'll begin reading at verse 30. Here the Lord Jesus declares, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his audience to understand that those who commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they have forfeit the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for them with his blood. And listen, that word blasphemy, it speaks of the slanderous speech which results in the reviling of a person's good name. And in order to understand the difference between the blasphemy of Jesus, which Jesus says can be forgiven, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which there is no forgiveness for, it's important for us to grasp the different dispensations that Jesus here is referring to. You see, there's a huge difference between what took place under the dispensation of the law and under the dispensation of grace. You see, the dispensation of grace, which we also call the church age, it didn't actually begin until the day of Pentecost. And it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's important to understand that Jesus here is talking to Hebrews who were rejecting him before the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that those who reviled him before the cross, well, they could still be forgiven by receiving the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But those who reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit and continue rejecting, even to the point where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well, at that point in time, they will be doomed. They will forfeit the forgiveness of God. And I think back to my own testimony. I remember there's been several times in my life where I knew that God was calling me into a relationship with him. And over again I rejected and rejected and rejected. And then back in 1995, as I received the knowledge of the truth and knew that these things were true, I remember on the day of my salvation, the Lord just kind of implanted information. I just understood that this would be the last time that the Holy Spirit would draw me to the cross. I can't tell you how I knew that. I can just say that God just put that information in my heart and basically just said, this is the last time I'm drawing you. And listen, if the Holy Spirit's not drawing you, you're not coming. And there might come a point in time in a person's rejection of Jesus Christ that God says, I'm not going to draw this person anymore. And so I can't specifically tell you at what point in time a person might commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's in the ongoing rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that there comes a point in time when God finally just says, okay, I'm going to let you be you. I'm going to let you do you. And the sinner left to themselves will never come to Christ on their own. Sadly, the phony follower who's pretending to be a Christian, they're eventually going to reject the Son of God. And not only that, but they're eventually going to commit the unforgivable sin as they revile the Spirit of grace through their ongoing rejection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, phony followers, well, they eventually receive the sentence of the grave. And with this is our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick up our study at verse 30. Here Paul declares, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here in the final verses of our study today, we find Paul pointing back to this warning that Moses originally presented in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Moses was telling his people, look, just because you're Hebrews, just because you're the chosen people, doesn't mean that you're not going to endure the judgment of God if you reject the law of Moses. You see, being a Hebrew doesn't automatically make you right with God. And listen, sitting in the church Sunday after Sunday doesn't automatically make you right with God either. And there's coming a day when God will judge those who reject him. As we consider this warning about the vengeance of the Lord, I want to take a moment to address the negative connotation that we typically attribute to this word vengeance, because we hear the word vengeance and most of us immediately jump to the idea of revenge, and then tied to the idea of revenge is this unrighteous retaliation that comes from those who are just too bitter to forgive. And so we think, oh, the vengeance of God is because he's too bitter to forgive us, and that's not the case. You see, the Lord would never repay evil for evil. And so we're not talking about an evil sort of retaliation, vengeance that is not justified. No, instead, this is the sort of vengeance which is actually based on the virtuous vindication resulting in righteous retribution. Or in other words, the vengeance of the Lord has everything to do with the judicial judgments which accomplish perfect justice. And we all love perfect justice, especially if a crime has been committed against you. You're going to want justice to be served. And should we expect anything less of God? And if we're going to be completely honest, we don't want just justice. We want unrighteous vengeance. And which is why Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, our vengeance typically comes with a tinge of unrighteous retaliation. But the Lord passes perfect judgment. Being that the wages of sin is death, well, then it's entirely just for God to repay every unbeliever with the sentence of the grave. And with that being the case, it's no wonder why Paul then concludes this warning there in verse 31 by declaring, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing for a sinner to stand before a just judge who knows every single thing you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, everything. God knows it all. It is a fearful thing to find yourself standing before the judgment seat of a holy God who knows everything about you. I realize that there are many who think that God is eventually going to save every single sinner. This is called universalism. or even those in the church who preach universalism and suggest that, well, just because Jesus died on the cross, you know, for our sins, well, then God's going to forgive every single sin because Jesus already paid for them all. Well, remember, all of them except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the ongoing, unrepentant rejection of the Son of God. There is no forgiveness for that sin because it is a rejection of God's forgiveness. And while there are many, even within the church, who would have us to believe that God is eventually going to save everyone from hell, Paul was perfectly clear that those who reject the Son of God and those who revile the Spirit of grace, they will eventually receive the sentence of the grave, which Paul describes back in verse 27. Look back at verse 27. There he describes this as being a time of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, the scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible, they help us to better understand verse 27. They describe this death sentence as terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. That word judgment in verse 27 was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to a judicial sentence of condemnation resulting in a just punishment. Paul also describes the nature of this judicial sentence with the words there, fiery indignation, which he says will consume the adversaries. It will consume those who oppose Jesus Christ. And not a consumption that a person no longer exists, but an ongoing consumption. An ongoing torturing of those who oppose Jesus. This description that Paul is presenting of fiery indignation, it lines up with what Jesus said in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells us that the cursed will eventually be cast into the everlasting fire which had been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's right, the Lord Jesus warned his people about the everlasting fires of hell which will eventually consume those who oppose him. In other words, they will be engulfed in the fiery indignation of God forevermore. And in order to further prove my point that this is Jesus' position, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. You see, it's in the 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping us to understand another parable. The parable was dealing with tares, which were sown amongst the wheat. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that tares and wheat, they look pretty much the same. It's hard to distinguish the difference between the tares and the wheat, but the wheat actually, you know, has nutrition and the tare is just empty. But on the surface, they both look the same. And according to Jesus, the enemy comes in and sows a bunch of tares that look like wheat amongst the wheat. And yet the tares, well, it's nothing more than an invasive weed which could destroy the crop. And it's for this reason that the tares are eventually plucked up and cast into the fire. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Matthew 13. Look with me there, beginning at verse 37, where Jesus declares, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's describing this day when the tares, which we can call phony followers, the tares will be uprooted from the wheat, and they will be judged for their sins, and then they will be cast into the everlasting fires of hell, where there will be forever wailing and gnashing of teeth. I wish I could stand up here right now and tell you that it's all going to be fine, that everyone will eventually be rescued from the fires of hell. That would be the message I would prefer to present you with. But the scriptures assure us that the unrepentant unbeliever will suffer for their sins forevermore, and not because God is a big meanie who wanted to send them there. Remember, God sent his Son so that we could escape the fires of hell. God has done everything for us so that we could be saved. He even sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to the grace of God. And so those who end up in hell, they end up in hell by their own choice because they chose to reject the grace of God. But that being the case, we must agree with Paul, it is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And listen, the reality of hell is such a disturbing doctrine that the majority of Americans, they reject it altogether. As a matter of fact, one study which was conducted by the Barna Research Group, it reveals that only 32% of Americans believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. Only 32% of people here in America actually believe in what the Bible says about hell. Not only that, but there are many modern churches here in America that avoid the topic altogether because, hey, nothing says don't come back next Sunday like a message on hell. But what's even worse is that there are many churches that are led by pastors who don't even believe in hell. And they'll pick up the Bible and, you know, maybe read a verse from it now and again. But they don't actually believe in the biblical doctrine of hell. And as a result, they're ready to assure their congregation that Rob Bell is right and Jesus is wrong. They'll assure their congregation that God would never send anyone to hell. I know that I could be a very popular pastor if I taught that. But I'd rather be an unpopular pastor who teaches you the truth than a hireling who is willing to water down the doctrines of God's word just to populate the pews with a bunch of phony followers. I would love to assure you this morning that everyone eventually goes to heaven, that love wins, you know, in the end. I'll tell you right now, love will win. But what that means is that those who trust in Jesus Christ will get to go to heaven, and those who rejected Jesus Christ will be sent to hell. But those who would tell you that everyone ends up in heaven in the long run, they're telling you a lie that comes straight from the pit of hell. They are giving you a lie straight from the mind of Lucifer. And how do I know that this is a lie? Well, because the scripture presents me with the truth. And the scriptures assure us that there is coming a day when the judgment of God will result in the fiery indignation of hell, where those who oppose Jesus Christ will suffer forevermore. It's possible that you're an unbeliever here this morning. And maybe you showed up this morning because you want to know the Lord. You want to know the truth. And I'm so glad that you're here. Please don't hear me calling you a phony follower. That's not my point. If you're here seeking, I encourage you, continue to seek. Continue to search for the Lord. The phony follower is the person who pretends to be a Christian, but they really haven't repented, nor have they received by faith that free gift of grace. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you're seeking to know God, I encourage you, trust in the Lord this morning. He's offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. There's not another sacrifice that's going to be offered for you. Jesus has finished the work. He's paid for our sins, all of our sins, every single one of them, except for the ongoing rejection of his free gift of grace. Trust in Jesus this morning. And you can rest in the assurance of salvation as we rely completely on Christ Jesus to save us from the wrath of God. At the same time, though, I realize that there may be tares among the wheat this morning. There may be tares among the wheat, and maybe you're here and you think that you can just fake it till you make it. Maybe you think that, you know, well, as long as you keep up your church attendance, then that'll please God and that'll be enough. And please, I encourage you to realize it's only a matter of time until the phony follower recants their faith by revealing that they're actually rejecting the Son of God and reviling the Spirit of grace and are on the road to receive the sentence of the grave. And if you're here hoping that your church attendance is going to make you right with the Lord, then please trust me when I tell you that going to church doesn't make a person a Christian any more than going to Chick-fil-A makes you a waffle fry. And you can come to church week after week after week after week and try to fake it till you make it. But I'm here to tell you, until you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, until you are born again, then you are on that road which will result in the sentence of the grave. And with that being the case, I encourage everyone here today, let's make sure that we've truly received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's, as Peter puts it, let's make our call and our election more sure. Because it's only a matter of time until the phony follower is exposed. It's only a matter of time until the phony follower finds himself standing before the judgment seat of God. And as they cry out, "Lord, Lord," they'll hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." Don't be that person. Rather than being a phony follower who thinks that you can fake it till you make it, I invite you this morning, receive the free gift of grace by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, I can guarantee that he will transform you from a phony follower into a born-again believer who is resting in the assurance of the salvation that Jesus secured when he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray.